of Malachi. Back many years ago when Richard Nixon was the Vice President of the United States, he took a tour through South America. And as he went from city to city throughout the various countries, each city took him right down the particular streets. And on those streets, they cleaned them up. They fixed all the problems. They painted the buildings. And they took him right down the beautiful streets that they had fixed up. He never saw at any time what was right behind those whitewashed walls. He never saw the poverty and the crime, the broken streets, the broken homes, the broken houses. He only saw the whitewashed walls and buildings that the people wanted them to see. That's what we do in life. We put on a good face. We pretend to be what we're not sometimes, but God is never pleased by that. Of all the books, perhaps, and all the scriptures, the book of Malachi makes that vitally clear. The people of Israel at this particular time were whitewashed walls. They were pretenders. They were posers. And God calls them to account in the last book of the Old Testament. Just a little backdrop to help you remember where we are. The people of Israel had come back from exile some years before this under the leadership of Zerubbabel the governor and Jeshua the high priest. And they began to rebuild Jerusalem. They began to rebuild the temple. But because of persecution, all that stopped, including the building of the temple. And then the Lord brings to them by a man, two prophets that we've looked at already, Haggai and Zechariah. They began to preach to the people and rebuking them and encouraging them to finish the work of the temple. 4 years later, they had done exactly that. But the people began to slide once again. And so God sends to them a man by the name of Ezra. And we studied his book some months ago. Ezra was a scribe and a priest. And he brought to them an expository ministry of preaching the word of God. And the people revived once again. But then they slid again. So God brings them a governor by the name of Nehemiah. And we've looked at his book as well. And Nehemiah for a dozen years shaped up the people that they might follow God one more time. But then Nehemiah went on a sabbatical of sorts. He went back to Persia where he had been sent out from and was gone for a number of years. Some believe as many as a dozen years. But at any rate, while he was gone, many believe Malachi was written. God sent Malachi the prophet during this period because once again, as it seemed like it was always happening, the people drifted from God again. There is one difference here with Malachi. The people continued to put up a good front. They continued to follow the rituals and go to worship and do the sacrifices and all these things, but it was a pretense. Down deep in their hearts, things were not right. And so God sends Malachi to expose them, to show them their own hearts, to help them not to be self-deceived, and to call them back to a true, heartfelt following of Jehovah God. The book is a very interesting one. It's actually composed of a number of statements, over a dozen statements and questions that really outline the book. We're going to kind of outline it around those questions, or some of them this morning. We're going to give you seven such statements and questions that help us to see where God is taking us in this book. The very first one has to do with love. The very first statement God gives to these people in chapter 1, verse 2 is this: I have loved you, says the Lord. Now, isn't that a beautiful statement? You see bumper stickers all over the place, smile, God loves you, those type of things. It's a wonderful thought that I have loved you, says the Lord God. And that's really something considering how unlovable they were. I saw a bumper sticker some years ago that said this, and it would be a good poster for the Jews and maybe for some of us. It says, smile, God loves you, and after all you put him through, that's really something. You know, think about that. And that's true of all of us. And so the Lord loved them, but then they turn around and question that in verse 2. But you say, and we find this statement constantly in the book, but you say, how have you loved us? Now, isn't that something? A direct confront against the Almighty God. He says, I love you. And they say, how? We don't see your love. We don't see that you love us anywhere. What a statement against God. I mean, have you ever tried to prove your love to somebody? Have you ever had anybody say to you, you don't love me? And so you come up with all sorts of reasons why you love them and how you've shown that love, but they won't accept it. And that's what they're doing to God. Now, we know God is, in essence, is love, but they deny the love of God. How have you loved us? Well, the Lord does what we would probably do. He begins to list some things on how he loves them. But the most important was right here in verse 2. He says, "Well, not Esau's Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau." He points back to the fact that he chose Israel to be his people. Now, don't take this too far. When he says, "I hated Esau," he's not talking about hating individuals. This is a discussion concerning the nations that he chose. Esau and Jacob were brothers. And God sovereignly and graciously chose Israel to be his chosen people. What love is that? But not Esau or Edom. And so he says, "Look, I love you." And the evidence starts at the beginning. "I chose you to be my very own." I didn't have to do that, but I did that. Secondly, I want to move on to the next one very quickly. The second issue concerns despising God's name. In verse 6, he's kind of following up on their lack of love for him. It says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where's my honor? And if I am a master, where's my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name." Now the Lord now turns the tables on them. He says, "Not only do I love you, but you don't love me. As a matter of fact, you despise my name." And the people here, as on cue, as we find throughout the book, they cry foul. They question what God has to say. And so they get their backs up and they say at the end of verse 6, "But you say, how have we despised your name? Prove it, Lord." Okay? "You say we have despised your name. Prove it. How in the world have we despised your name?" So the Lord steps up. He has evidence. Verse 7, "You're presenting defiled food upon my altar. You're bringing sacrifices, but the sacrifices are polluted. The animals you bring are unworthy of me. They're polluted animals." Verse 7, they still don't get it. They say, "But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised." Look at verse 8. "But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is that not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts?" Hey, he's blown the cover. Yeah, they're bringing sacrifices, but they're bringing the sick, and they're bringing the lame, and they're bringing the blind, all against the law of God, which very clearly said, you bring your best. You bring your pure. You bring those without blemish. And so he said, I'm on to you. What kind of God do you think I am? You're bringing the defiled thing. Hey, try that on your governor. Take those as a present to your governor. See what he does. What you would not do for your political leaders, you'll do for Almighty God. He's catching up. You see, the basic problem is this. They would not give God their best. They gave God their leftovers. Anybody here do that? They had invented a low view of God. They had invented their own God. And it was a low view of God. It was not a God, one that was worthy of him. Verse 11, he says this, "My name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense is going to be offered to my name and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations." Look, God wants to have his name honored. They were not honoring his name. And instead, they invented this anemic God that did not exist. They treated him as if he was a little God. They had invented a little God, and they worshiped a little God. I read of a pastor on an airplane writing some notes for a sermon. Guy sitting next to him said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Well, I'm a pastor of such and such church, and I'm writing down some notes for a sermon I'm going to preach on Sunday." And the guy said, "Oh, I don't get into that religious stuff. I make it pretty simple. I don't get too complicated with that. My religion is the golden rule." All right, well, the pastor was kind of gracious. He said, "Well, what do you do?" And he says, "Well, I'm an astronomer. I teach astronomy at the university." Well, the pastor, apparently in a stinky mood, said, "You know what? I don't get into that astronomy stuff very much. I don't get too complicated with that. Twinkle, twinkle, little star. That's my astronomy." Well, that was kind of insulting, wasn't it? Here's a man who spent his whole life on the science of studying the universe, and yet this pastor says, my understanding is twinkle, twinkle, little star. That's kind of insulting. I go for that. But what did this man do? he insulted the God who created the stars. See, the Almighty God of the universe. See, folks, there is no little God. There's only one God, the Almighty, the awesome God. Amen? All right. There is no little God. But you can worship in your mind a little God, but you're wrong. And God calls them to account here. There is a great God, but they're trying to worship a little God. But because they were worshiping this little God, we come to a third statement in question, I guess. Verse 13, they say, "My, how tiresome it is." You also say, "My, how tiresome it is." And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. That little phrase says a lot. We praise, folks, what we value. And we're bored by what does not value. We do not value. You notice that? Some of you are into baseball. You're into the Cardinals. You'll take off in the afternoon, take off some work. You'll drive all the way to St. Louis. You'll spend $100 or more, or maybe you take a family member, maybe a lot more than that, to go to sit beside a guy who gets drunk by the fifth inning and may throw up on your shoes. You'll come home after midnight and get up at 6 o'clock in the morning the next day to go to work, and you'll call it fun, won't you? But those who don't understand baseball or don't like baseball think you're nuts and would think that's the most boring thing they could ever think of. See, we value what we love what we value, and we're bored by what we're not valuing, and these people were not valuing God. Quite frankly, listen. If you don't value a great God, I expect you to be bored to death every Sunday morning. Matter of fact, I can't understand why anybody'd come here if they had a little God. I would not come. I would be bored to death. Because if I don't value this great God, why come here and hear the Word of God and sing these great songs and praise Him in prayer? Why do that if He's not great? You ought to be bored. And if you are, you ought to take a good look at your heart. Because there's something wrong. You're worshiping a little God and not a great God. These people saw God as boring. We're going to go to church. We're going to go to worship. We're going to go to sacrifice. But my, how tiresome it is. We can hardly wait to find out, the pastor went over 5 minutes. We got to get out of here, man. We need a nap. We need something. Maybe we'll go to Taco Bell, have a great lunch. Let's get out of here. They didn't have Taco Bell, by the way. At least I don't think so. And then he goes on and he gets more specific. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. He turns on the priest. "Now this commandment is for you, O priests." All right? Verse 2, "If you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, and I will bring a curse upon you." The leadership always sets the pace. In your church, in your Israel, and in our organizations of Christian other Christian organization, the leadership sets the pace. And the priests were setting the pace. They were the ones most bored with it all. And what they were supposed to be doing, they weren't doing. Now notice, go on down to verse 4. He starts talking about Levi. This might confuse you at first, but look. "Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave to him as an object of reverence." He says, "Now, you priests come from Levi, and you Levites and so forth, and I gave a covenant, and you're not keeping it." What is a covenant that he's talking about here? Well, go over to chapter 2, verse 6. "True instruction was in his mouth." Verse 7 says, "Seek instruction." Verse 8 mentions instruction. Verse 9 mentions instruction. The Levites and the priests were to teach the Word of God to the people. That was their privilege. And they weren't doing it. They were not teaching true instruction. They were telling the people what the people wanted to hear, not what God wanted them to hear. They had broken the covenant with God because they were saying what people wanted to hear and what they wanted to tell them. There was a little poster put above one of those hand-drying machines in a restroom in London. And above that little poster was a saying that went like this: "Push this button to hear a tape recorded message from the Prime Minister." Get it? Hot air. You guys missed it. You guys missed my thing. But I got to give you the punchlines. You missed it. My point is this. These guys were a lot like a lot of preachers are. A lot of air, little heat, no instruction. That's not the teaching of God's word. That's not what God has called these leaders to do. These guys were given a lot of air, a little bit of heat, no instruction. And so God says, you broke my covenant with me. Fourth, verse 14 of chapter 2, it says, but you say, for what reason? Now they're asking a question, for what reason? What are they talking about? Go back to verse 13. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Now they knew that God was not accepting their sacrifices. They knew that. And they ask a question. Why? For what reason is God not accepting our sacrifices? And so God gives them the answer in verse 14. He says, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and the wife by covenant. He would not accept their sacrifices because there was something wrong at home. They were not treating their wives right. It's a little more complicated than that. We go back up to the end of verse 11, and it says that they had married the daughter of a foreign god. These Jews, who had now been in the land for a number of years, were now starting to marry. And they had this problem all the way through. We see it in Ezra. We see it in Nehemiah. We see it here. They're starting to marry these unbelieving women in the neighborhood. And to do that, they needed to divorce their wives, wives of their youth. In verse 16, what does God think about it? He says, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. I hate divorce. What does God think about divorce? He hates it. He hates it. Now, I will be honest with you. This verse is a hard one to translate, and I'll talk more about it on Wednesday night for those that are interested. The Hebrew actually literally reads hates and divorces. And so it could be that not only is he saying God hates divorce, but he's also saying that these men were bringing about a hate crime on their wives. They're hating their wives, and therefore they're divorcing their wives. And keep in mind, in this environment, women were pretty much destitute without a family, without a husband. They were mistreating their wives, and they were hating their wives, and that hate crime led to divorce. I said at the wedding yesterday, for those that were here, virtually no one ever gets married with the idea of getting divorced, do they? But the numbers in America that get divorced are staggering, about 40% do so. The biggest lie in America, I mentioned yesterday, may very well be said before God and family and friends when we say, for better or worse, until death do us part. And then multitudes of people break that promise as if it was nothing. But the bigger issue in Malachi was the fact that these men behaved in this matter towards their wives. They thought nothing of it, and they kept coming to worship. Keep that in mind. These guys never missed a beat. They brought their offerings, and when God wouldn't accept them, they couldn't understand it. How deceived, how self-deceived they were. Our fifth question is down in verse 17. Has to do with weariness. Let's start with the statement, first of all. It says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Now, remember chapter 1, verse 13, the people had said that the worship of the Lord was tiresome. Now, the Lord turns it around now and says, you tell you what, your worship of me is wearisome to me too. I don't appreciate it. It's wearisome. It's tiresome. I want nothing to do with it. Once again, right on cue, the people are amazed. Yet you say, how have we wearied you or wearied him? We don't get it. We come to church every Sunday. Now, of course, they were Jews. They didn't come to church. They went to worship. They went to sacrifices. They did it on the Sabbath. But you're bringing it up to date. It was like us going to church every Sunday. We put our money in the offering plate. We are busy with this, that, and the other. And God is saying that he is tired of all that we're doing. How can God do that? We don't get it. How could it be? Well, they had developed a religion of pragmatism. Look what the Lord goes on to say. He says, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, aware is a God of justice. Now, a little bit of a tough verse. So let me try to explain it. They looked around them, and they saw all these wicked people that God was being gracious to. And they said to themselves, why doesn't God step on those people? Why does he allow sin to go forth? God must like sinful people. So what's the point of serving him? Ever thought that way? Well, it's easy for us to get a very narrow view of God based upon our observations. We look around us. We see sinners getting away with it. We see politicians taking advantage. We see people being stepped on and hurt. We see criminals getting off. And we ask ourselves, why are they getting by when there's a God in heaven who says he's just? Why doesn't he step on those people and deal with them? And so they had come to a very narrow view of God based upon their observations, and they didn't see any great reason to follow him at this time. Now, what is the Lord going to do with this? In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, okay, I'm going to give you some answers. And I'm going to point you to the future. Look at verse 1. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And he said, I want you to look into the future, and what I want you to see is this. I, one day, am going to right all wrongs. I'm going to send a messenger. Now, we'll see who that is at the end of the book. And he is going to clear the way before the Messiah, the Lord. And the Lord is going to come, and he's going to come to his temple. And all is going to be made right. The Lord is going to deal with this. Okay, so now the people start to amen. He's gone from meddling finally to preaching. You know, he stopped picking on us, and he's telling us some good stuff about the future. That's cool. That's good stuff. But they better not get too comfortable because verse 2 is coming. And he says here, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. When he comes, he cleans. He purifies. And all who do not walk before him rightly will be dealt with. And of course, he's pointing his fingers at these Jews. Verse 5 takes it further. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. And he goes on to explain why and how, who and how. But you're not. This is not going to be a great day for you folks, he says, because I'm going to come, and when I come, I'm going to bring judgment upon people just like you. As a matter of fact, God says, I am a just God, and there's only one reason that I don't destroy the whole nation. You know what it is? Verse 6, one reason. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Only one reason. I don't wipe out the whole mess of you. Because I made a promise to Abraham and his descendants. And I do not change, and I do not lie, and I will keep my promise to them. The Jewish people were basically posers. They were imitators. They were pretenders. Hypocrites, and God does not appreciate that. I ran across some time ago a piece in Mark Twain's book on Tom Sawyer, one of the great books of all time. And Mark Twain was really on to hypocrisy. He wrote several things about hypocrisy. Let me read this little part from Mark Twain. It was a time in the book Mark Twain when he's in Sunday school. And the Sunday school is going to be visited by the most important person of the area, no less than the county judge. He says, altogether, the most august creation these children had ever seen in Sunday school. Mr. Walters, the Sunday school superintendent, fell to showing off with all sorts of official bustlings and activities. The librarian showed off, running hither and thither with arms full of books and making a deal of splutter and fuss that insect authorities like delight in. The young lady teacher showed off, bending sweetly over pupils that they lately were being boxed, lifting pretty warning fingers at bad little boys and patting good ones lovingly. The young gentleman teacher showed off with small scoldings and other little displays of authority and fine attention to discipline. The little girls showed off in various ways, and the little boys showed off with such diligence that the air was thick with paper wads and a murmur of scuffing. And above it all, the great man sat and beamed a majestic, judicious smile upon all the house and warmed himself in the sun of his own grandeur, for he too was showing off. Showing off. Pretending to be what we're not. God does not like that. These people were showing off. They were posers. And God exposes them. That leads to the sixth statement that we'll look at in verse 7. How shall we return? From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. You know, that's a wonderful statement. I want to park on it for just a moment. Return to me and I'll return to you. If you're not a believer here today or not certain you're saved, God gives a simple promise. You return to me, I'll return to you. You come to me, I will receive you. You repent of your sins and receive my gracious gift of salvation, then I will save you from your sin. To the Christian out of fellowship with the Lord, you're drifting. You're not what you once were. You're falling away. Or you're just dead in the water. The Lord says, return to me and I'll return to you. You don't have to continue in that state. You don't have to continue drifting down till disaster comes. Return to me and I'll return to you. What a beautiful, beautiful statement. But what do our people say at the end of verse 7? Just like every time before. But you say, how shall we return? They don't see it. They don't see that they're away, see? That's a pretense here. That's the self-deception here. They do not see that they are away. And because they don't, they say, well, how are we going to return? Well, the Lord gives them another response. He said, look, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. Wait a minute. He's moved on to a new problem. They're robbing God? They're thieves? They're robbing Almighty God? Well, how do they respond to that? Same way as always. But you say, how have we robbed you? Lord, what? I don't get it. We're not robbing you, are we? We don't get it. We give money in the offering plate every time it goes by. We're bringing our animals to sacrifice. How are we robbing you? Well, the Lord says, verse 8, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. They're not bringing their tithes and offerings to the Lord. Now, we need to understand a little bit that the tithes of the Old Testament, there were actually three of them. There were two annual tithes and one that happened every third year, so that the tithes of Israel ended up being 23%. So unless you're giving 23%, you're not a tither in the Old Testament sense. All right, so get that straight. For a lot of people say, I'm a tither. Give 23%? Maybe you do. I hope you do. But unless you do, you're not a tither in the Old Testament sense. Tithing in the Old Testament was not for God's work in the sense that we think of it today. It was for running the government. The tithes went to taking care of the temple, taking care of the sacrificial system, taking care of the livelihood for the priest and the Levites, and also for taking care of the poor people. So in other words, it was taxation. Tithes in the Old Testament was a form of taxation. Therefore, for the Jews not to bring their tithes was not only a spiritual problem, it was a legal problem. They were not giving God that which He demanded to run the government. Now, you notice here it also says tithes and offerings. Throughout the history of Israel, there were free will offerings. Had nothing to do with taxation. Nothing to do with the tithes. These were the offerings that we give from our hearts for purposes that God had. And that's in a sense, we're doing the exact same thing today. We give our taxes, don't we? We pay our taxes to the government as God called us to do. Then we give offerings to God's work. So there's a sense in which there's a tie-in, although there is a definite distinction as well. So the Lord says to them, verse 10, bring all the whole tithe into the storehouse. Ever heard a sermon on someone saying the church is the storehouse, you've got to bring all your tithes to the church? That's nonsense. There's no church in Malachi. The storehouse was the chambers in the temple and around the temple. And when the people brought their tithes, they were stored there. You see, most of them didn't bring money. They brought cows. They brought wheat. They brought fruit. that was the kind of tithes that they brought. And so they needed some place to store those tithes until they were used. So he says, bring them into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And then the Lord says something here that he never says any other place in the Bible. He says, test me. Test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Test me. All the way through the Bible, we're told, do not test the Lord your God. When Satan tested Jesus, Jesus says, thou shalt not test the Lord thy God, right? Don't you test the Lord. You be very careful there. But right here, God says it. He says, okay, test me. Test me. He says to these people, look, you're not doing right. You're robbing me. Why wouldn't they bring the tithes and offerings in? For a very good reason. Because they didn't think they had enough money. They got retirement to think of. They got houses to manage. They got children to put through school. They didn't have enough money. They couldn't give away their tithes and offerings to the Lord, right? And the Lord said, wait a minute. First of all, you're disobeying me. Secondly, I want to give you a challenge. Test me. And see if I will not pour out for you a blessing. Now again, we are talking about an Old Testament system that we're not in today. It's a little different than it is today. But nevertheless, the principle is found all the way through Scripture. God loves the generous giver. He says so in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. For those who will be stingy with God, there will always be a price to pay. Now, I'm not trying to be legalistic. I'm trying to be biblical. God calls you to give as unto Him. Now, our giving is not necessary for God to do His work. You know that? God is no need of your money. Our giving is a way that God exposes our hearts and develops disciples. Our giving shows as much as anything in our life what God really means to us. And when we don't give generously, cheerfully to the Lord's work, it exposes our hearts for what it is. You take that to the bank, I don't know what you give. You know what you give. God knows what you give. And your giving exposes your heart. That's what he's saying to these people. You're robbing me. And your giving has shown your heart. Don't be like the little boy who had, mother gave him 2 quarters, one to put in the offering plate and one to buy ice cream after church. He dropped one of the quarters that went down the drain. He said, Lord, there goes your quarter. Don't be like that. Oh, well, at least I got you on that one. All right. One last statement. What have we spoken against you? Chapter 3, verse 13. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Okay? You're arrogant. You're proud. And of course they say, you say, what have we spoken against you? Well, we haven't spoken against you, Lord. What are you talking about? What in the world are you talking about? Well, verse 14, you have said, it is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept His charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? You ever heard somebody say, I tried Jesus and it didn't work? I tried to follow Him and live for Him for a while, but it just didn't work for me. Well, then you would fit right in, those people would fit right in with what is being said here. We tried serving Him. It was in vain. A waste of time. Nothing better. We turned in another direction. God, but of course we went through the pretense of religion. God says all that such stuff is arrogant. But he does point out something. I don't want to walk away here too negative. Verse 16, there is a group of people that were not like the ones he's talking about. Look at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. There's a different group of people here that he hasn't been talking to. This is the remnant that love the Lord and fear the Lord. And they fellowship together. Notice here, they gather together and they speak to one another. We fellowship over things we have in common. If you like the Cardinals, you get together and talk about them. If you like the military, you get together and talk about that. If you like motorcycles, if you like a hobby, whatever you like, you kind of build a little fellowship around that, don't you? The highest and greatest form of fellowship, of course, is wrapped around the Lord Himself. And these people have come together to speak together, to encourage one another in the things of the Lord. There is a remnant here, and God wants us to know that remnant exists. And you know what he says about this group? I want you to know it's verse 17. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. The majority of the people of Israel were pretenders. They were posers. Well, there's a group there who love the Lord, love one another, and serve as they should. And the Lord says, they will be mine. What a statement. And he says that in light of his coming. I want you to go down to chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, a day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day is coming, we'll set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will not leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. The Lord's coming, starting to talk about it in chapter 4. And when he comes, there's going to be two types of people he deals with. There are going to be those that he's been talking to for most of this book, and they're going to face his judgment. And then there are the people in verse 2 that truly fear him and love him, and they are going to have great blessings. When that day comes, will you be mine? The Lord would say. You know, I'll just be honest with you. I'll open my heart up a little bit. I cry out to the Lord every week for the souls of folks here. I don't know where some of you are with the Lord. I don't know. And you might even put on a good face and seem to be fine, and you're not. I don't know. But week after week, I cry out, Lord, if these folks, if any of these folks do not know you as Savior, oh God, may they be yours. May you call them to yourselves. May they return to you and you return to them. And Lord, the Christians who are wandering and feeble and drifting, oh God, draw them to yourself. When the Lord comes, my great prayer is that he'll be able to say of all you, of all of us, they are mine. Those are mine. They're my people. I love them. They love me. They're mine. The Old Testament closes verses 4 to 6 with a command, a promise, and a curse. The command is in verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I command him in Horeb for all Israel. The Lord says, I want you to go back to basics. You don't need anything fancy. You don't need some new stuff. What you need is to go back to the basics, the law of God, and obey that law. That's what I'm calling to you to. And so he gives that command to these people. Then he gives a promise, verse 5. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet. That's the messenger from chapter 3, verse 1. Before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he'll restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. A promise. The Lord is coming. The love of God is written all over this promise, isn't it? In spite of their failure, in spite of all the ways that they've drifted and been unfaithful to the Lord over the years, and yet he is sending his messenger before the Lord who will come and he'll restore the hearts of the people to one another. What a beautiful promise. But the book also ends with a curse. It says, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. He does not want to curse the land, but he promises that he will if changes are not made. I read that migratory birds, if they're put in a cage during the season where they're to migrate, will beat against the cages wanting out to follow their instincts. But after the season has passed, they calm down. They no longer have the desire to get out and go wherever they were ordinarily going to go. There is a point, folks, where in our lives sometimes as Christians, when the Lord is drawing us and we want to be what he wants us to be, and we want to be there no matter what, and yet sometimes if we settle in and do not follow that which God, where God is taking us, well, we can kind of settle back and get complacent. This whole book is about that. Don't let yourself come to the place of complacency where you no longer have that driving desire to follow the Lord wherever he is. If that is where you are today, return to him and he'll return to you. Many have noted that the Old Testament ends in a curse, but the New Testament ends in a blessing. Remember in Revelation 22, he says, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this book, which is mostly a tough book, Lord. It's a book that exposes hearts. I don't know whose heart is exposed today. I pray that there are people that you're talking to through the Spirit who will open up their hearts today and draw themselves to you that you might draw to them. Father, I pray for that. We pray that you're at work in the hearts and lives of people here. Father, I pray for believers and non-believers. I just give them to you today in Christ's name.